looking today at prophecy and prefigurement, prophecy and prefigurement. And there we'll see that the true follower of Christ, the true follower of Christ, must deny selfish thinking and living, and live in the light of the King's certain return.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, I saw something this week that made me think maybe I need to rethink something. Anybody here ever need to rethink something? Well, remember I was talking last week about the person who had the snowplow for sale on East Wonder Lake Road, and he spray painted for sale on there. By the way, I really hope you're not here, or if you are, you forgive me, you know, for this. But I'm beginning to wonder, maybe there's something I'm not getting about this, or I don't understand about this, because then I noticed the other day, I was driving down 120 between East Wonder Lake Road and Thompson Road. I'm driving along there, and the houses there on the north side of 120 there, someone else is selling a snowplow, and spray painted on it is for sale. Maybe it's okay to do that. Am I missing something? To me, it doesn't seem like a smart thing to do, but now I see two of them with that on there. Maybe I need to rethink. Maybe I don't know something about snowplows. I don't know. So anyway. Dumb things people do. Dumb things people do. Well, I want to talk about some more important dumb things than people do that people do that we see in our text here today. These are dumb things that we must avoid at all costs. And someone, do you have an answer for me, Bob?
Yeah, when you plow the snow, the for sale thing comes off.
Well, I figure eventually it comes off, of course, but how long?
They rust out so bad you gotta paint them every year anyway.
Okay, so I'm the dummy here is what we're saying. It's perfectly fine to spray paint on there because it'll go away quickly is what you're saying. Okay. See, now I've got my answer. So I'm the dummy then. I'm the dummy here. Yeah. But here, though, are some worse things, though. Dumber things than that. How about this one? Dictating terms to God. All right? Trying to tell God how things are going to be. I would never do that. Dictating terms to God. How about this one? Living for self instead of Christ. Living with a self orientation instead of a God orientation. And to go along with that, living for now instead of eternity. Those are some dumb things that people do. We want to continue then in our study in the book of Matthew, looking today at prophecy and prefigurement, prophecy and prefigurement. And there we'll see that the true follower of Christ, the true follower of Christ, must deny selfish thinking and living and live in the light of the King's certain return. If we're going to be true followers of Jesus Christ, we need to say no to self. Selfishness, self-reliance, and live in the light of this King's certain return that Jesus is coming, and it matters what you and I do each day because Jesus is coming. We've seen then the arrival and the preparation of Messiah, his temptation, the Sermon on the Mount on the first discourse, the kingdom life, life in the kingdom of God, kingdom power demonstrated amply through his ministry of miracles, how he sent his disciples out as messengers of the kingdom, how opposition began to arise and grow, and how he then began to speak in parables because of that opposition. And then we asked, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And of course, Jesus asking that all-important question, who do you say that I am? And now we begin to see where not only has there been this opposition to him, there is outright rejection of the Messiah. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Prophecy and prefigurement. First one we see where Jesus begins to make it very clear what is going to happen to him. And he speaks prophetically of those things that are to come. You notice in this text where it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things, that he would be killed, that he would rise again on the third day. From that time, here is a shift an emphasis, a shift in focus in the Gospel of Matthew. Up to this point, it has been a focus on preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven, preaching this good news, this ministry of miracles, of healing. But now we see a shift then away from this public aspect and more towards Jesus focusing on his disciples and preparing them for what was to come. Do you think the disciples had any idea, any clue what was about to happen? No, they didn't. And Jesus then began to prepare them for this. And as he told them, and he didn't just tell them once. You know, there are several occasions where it's listed for us in the text, in the Gospel of Matthew, where it specifically says how Jesus told them these things. And the implication there was not, again, an offhand comment, that he was making this very, very clear to them. But did they get it? Did they understand it? Not really, not fully. Is why their minds were set somewhere else, right? And so now here, Jesus is telling them, we're going to go to Jerusalem. These elders and chief priests, the Pharisees, all these who've been opposing us, well, it's no longer just going to be a verbal opposition, but they're going to inflict suffering on me, great suffering. In fact, they're even going to kill me. I'll be crucified. But that won't be the end. I will rise on the third day. And so here, Peter and the others, Peter is always kind of the spokesman for the group, isn't he? And you know, he wasn't the only one thinking this. He says to them, you're going to be rejected, you're going to suffer, you're going to die. And this whole part about rising on the third day just kind of slips away, I think, for a moment. And he's focused on what? That you're going to die, you're going to be killed, you're going to be crucified. And Peter then, he wants to step up and say what? No way, Lord, that's not going to happen. And I like what the text says, where it says what? He took him, Peter, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Now think about that for a minute. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's a pretty amazing thing. Here's Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus, or Peter knows who Jesus is, doesn't he? Just shortly before this, what did he say? Who do men say that I am? And Peter stands up for all of them and says what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. He knew who Jesus was. So in Peter's mind, he's thinking, he just can't see how this could possibly go together. Messiah, Son of God, he's come to rule and to reign this glorious kingdom, and now you're talking about being crucified? But crucifixion was, that was like this horrible, painful, humiliating death, and that was meted out to the worst in society. And you're saying, Messiah, Son of God, that's what's going to happen to you? And so what does he do? He doesn't just have an issue, say, now wait a minute, Jesus, I'm not understanding this. He actually takes him aside, like Jesus, come here. We need to have a word, right? We need to have a word. And he rebukes him. He doesn't ask him. Now, when you say rebuke, you think about it, that's strong language, isn't it, for setting somebody straight. He was trying to set God straight on the matter. Began to rebuke him. Pretty bold, isn't it? Why? Because this just doesn't add up. This doesn't, no. This doesn't make sense. This can't be. You got it wrong. So Peter says to him, or so Jesus says to Peter, what? You know, Peter, I can understand your misunderstanding here. Let me try to clear it up. No. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. Pretty strong language. Calls Peter Satan. Now, Peter had not morphed into Satan, but what? He's saying what? That Peter, you are standing in the place of Satan in saying that to me. In other words, he's saying this was a hurtful thing to Jesus that Peter was saying. And he was saying this, why? Because if you go back to the temptation account, what was one of the things that Satan was tempting Jesus over in the wilderness? It was essentially saying what? Avoid that pain and suffering, all that. You can have glory now. I'll give everything to you now. I'll give you glory and all the kingdoms of the earth can be yours right now. All you have to do is what? Worship me. And so now Peter is doing the same thing. In effect, he's saying, Jesus, you don't want to do that suffering stuff and dying on the cross and that. No, you don't have to do that. And so Peter is standing in for Satan with the same temptation. And by the way, do you think Jesus was tempted to avoid the cross? Absolutely he was in his humanity. Remember, Jesus is the God-man, right? Now, God cannot be tempted by sin, right? But Jesus is man as well, wasn't he? And he was tempted in every way, just as we are. And remember, what did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion? Not once, not twice, but three times he said what? Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, the cup of this wrath, what he was about to suffer, and not just the physical pain of the crucifixion, but what? Having the sin of the world placed on him. What is it? That is a statement of his humanity crying out. But also, though, as the perfect man, he also says what? But nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. This was a real temptation to his humanity. And now here are his men, his disciples, and here's the leader of them saying, in effect, Jesus, you don't want to do that. And he says, get behind me, Satan. For what? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. the things of man would say, what, a life of comfort and ease and glory now. You don't want to go through all of that. Whereas God is saying, what, you must go through all of that for that life of glory to come. You have to die before you can live. The men who are in men's fraternity this morning, you know what we're talking about here, don't we? So Peter has his mind on the things of man. Well, this glorious kingdom, we don't need to go. We don't need to do all that. You've got the power, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, if you want to be a true follower of mine, if you're going to be a true follower of mine, then you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Follow me daily. Deny ourselves. The denial of self. What is this self? It's saying no. Saying no to human thinking and reasoning and reliance. Saying no to self. Saying no that says, you know what? I've got this. I'll depend on myself. Or I want things arranged a certain way. Things are going to go. So I expect certain things here from you, God. No, you need to say no to all of that. Say no to selfishness. Say no to self-reliance. Say no to sin. And instead, take up your cross. Now, this was a powerful expression in that culture. It just does not hit us the way it would have hit them. Probably if we were to say something now, in our culture now, we'd be saying this something like what? Take up your electric chair. Actually, we don't even use those anymore in states that do. Say what? Take up your lethal injection table and follow me. What? What? What did Jesus mean? Well, we're not depending on ourselves. We're not going to live selfishly. We're not going to live relying on ourselves. We're not going to go by human thinking about what is good or right or best. Said, we're going to deny that and we're going to live for Christ. We're going to take up our cross. In other words, we are going to be willing even to go so far as to suffer and die for Him. Die to self, die to sin, and be willing to accept any hardship that may come. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up His cross, he's saying, commit wholeheartedly to me. Total commitment to me. Willingness to accept any hardship, including even being crucified for me. If you really want to be my disciple, that needs to be your attitude. Wholehearted commitment to Christ, willing to accept any hardship that may come. Now, most of us are not going to be called to give up our lives literally and physically for Christ, but some do. Every day in this world, some do, don't they? But whatever our situation, whatever our circumstance, that needs to be our attitude or our spirit, is that we're willing to do that. We're willing to set aside anything and everything and live for Christ. Be willing to accept whatever may come and follow me. Follow me means what? Follow His example, following His example of obedience, right? Being willing to accept any hardship and then walking in faith and obedience daily with Him. That's a true disciple of Jesus. Boy, that sounds like a really hard life. That sounds like a real challenge. Has anybody here discovered that that is a challenge to do that? Yeah. But here's the other side of that, though, right? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. On the other side of that is life, real life. You'll say, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What good is it if you decide, I'm going to live for self, I'm going to depend on myself, I'm going to get what I want out of life, and what if you get everything you can possibly imagine? What if you got the whole world, But in the end, you lose your soul. You lose the very essence of who you are and what you are. And now you find yourself, what, forever, forever separated from God and under judgment. God's judgment. Well, what good was that? What profit was there in that? And Jesus goes on to say, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He's coming again, right? Jesus prophesied that he suffered, that he would die, that he would rise again. But then he was going to come again. But this time when he comes again, not the same time as how he came the first time, is it? First time he came in great humility and for the purpose of what? Seeking and saving that which was lost. But when he comes the second time, what's that for? It's in power and glory to execute judgment on the earth, right? He's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. A little bit more like, you know, Peter and some of the others, a little more of kind of what you were expecting. Well, believe me, it's coming. Oh, I'm coming in glory and power, all right. But I'm also going to come with judgment then. It says what? He will repay each person according to what he has done. But it matters what we do in life, that all of us are going to give an account. Now, for those of us in Christ, that judgment is not for the purpose of our eternal destiny, is it? That is settled and secure in Christ. But there will be an accounting for what we have done in this life for Christ. Reward or loss of reward, as it may be. But there will be an accounting. But for those outside of Christ, apart from Christ, then what? There will be an accounting for what they... There will be a judgment on their lives too. And God will deal with each person individually and justly. The Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. And then he says something very strange and enigmatic here. He says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What do you mean? He's talking about he's coming again. Now he says, matter of fact, here, some of you right here, you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What was Jesus referring to there? Now, we won't go into all the details here of it, but as Bible scholars wrestle with this text, there have been a number of things suggested. The first is that it was a reference to what was going to happen very soon, just a matter of days later, his transfiguration. Some see it as a reference to his resurrection. Others see it as a reference to Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the church was born. And some of it see a reference to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, any of those are possible, but I believe the most likely, because it fits the context best here, is that Jesus was referring to his transfiguration, a little prefiguring, if you will, of the second coming and the glory that is, that some of you are going to get a little taste of that. So let's look at that. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 13. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. We've seen Jesus give these prophecies, and now we see a prefigurement, a glance of what is to come. We see the restored glory of the Son of God, the culmination of the law and the prophets, and the restoration of all things in the kingdom. I want to make a quick note here when it says we see this restored glory of the Son, that Jesus' glory was restored to him. Don't misunderstand that. Jesus had glory in eternity past. He had it right then and there during his earthly ministry, and he certainly has it again now following his death and resurrection. But at this point in his life, in his earthly ministry, that glory that he had was what? It was veiled or hidden. People didn't see it the way that what? That Peter and James and John were allowed to see. So it was the glory. Well, he was transfigured. He appeared differently to them. His face shone. It was white and brilliant. Now that was how he had appeared in eternity past. It's how he appears now, and it's how he will appear when he comes again. But then and there, at that moment, before that, in his earthly ministry, that glory was veiled, wasn't it? People saw him, they saw a man. They did not see this bright, shining figure. Again, I think when Jesus said that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming, I think this is a reference to the transfiguration. Because Matthew says, now after 6 days this happened. I think he's giving us a clue. Here was the fulfillment of what Jesus says, as well as the events here. And then at the end when he says, "Well, why must Elijah come?" They were like, "Wait a minute, now we're seeing you in your glory, but what about Elijah?" And I think this is a reference to the transfiguration. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. Now, he had these disciples, but even amongst them, there was what was called this inner circle. These are ones to whom Jesus particularly poured himself into, that they would be key leaders in the church to come. The text says that he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is a translation of the word metamorpho, which metamorphosis is the English word we get from that. What's a metamorphosis? It's a total change, isn't it? A complete change. To take on a new form. So Jesus takes on this new form, this glorious form. And oddly enough, they see not only that, but then they see Moses and Elijah there with him, talking with him. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish person at this time who the key figures of the Scriptures were, there are probably three names that would come up: Abraham, Moses, and Elijah. Well, David maybe too. But Abraham, of course, the father of their faith, right? But then Moses and Elijah. These are not accidental figures to appear. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And they would refer to the Scriptures and the covenant of God as the law and the prophets. These were these key figures. So in a sense, these key figures of the Scriptures are there with Jesus, talking with him. And Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus' death. So in effect, this is the law and the prophets giving their approval to Jesus and his ministry, and also indicating that Jesus is the culmination of the law and the prophets. He's where it's all been pointing to. He's where it's going. I like Peter's reaction here. He sees them. He says, "Lord, do you want us to make? We'll make three tents: one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now I'm going to get a little confession here. I have to admit, when I was a kid, and actually even into high school, I think for a time, when Peter says he's going to make three tents, I thought he meant like a tent, like to hang out and stay a while up there, you know, and like if you're going to go camping and you need a tent, you need a base above. I thought that's what he was talking about. Now, some of you are saying, I still thought that, right? But Jesus is not talking about tents, or Peter's not talking about tents and going camping here. He's talking about like a shrine or a memorial. Like, oh, Peter said, man, we got to memorialize this moment. We can't forget this. So I'm going to build three shrines, one for each of you. And as he's talking, I love how God the Father shuts it down right there. And even as he's still talking about it, he's saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You get the impression sometimes that maybe Peter needed to do a little less talking and a little more listening. Then Jesus says, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Why? Because what even his own disciples still didn't fully get who he was or what was coming. And if they heard something like this, it really confused them even more, right? So he said, you know, wait until after the resurrection, then you tell them about this. Elijah must come, a prophecy from Malachi 4 or 5. Jesus says, Elijah is going to come and restore all things. When Jesus comes again in glory and power, there will be a great prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah before him. But it's already been fulfilled in one sense. How? In the person of John the Baptist. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. And Elijah will come again before that second coming. But even so, so also, just as John the Baptist suffered at their hands, so too will I, Jesus says. And he would go on a little time after this to tell them again very plainly what was going to happen. Saying, so what? That's a wonderful story. What does it have to do with me? Well, I want us to reflect for just a moment on how this impacted Peter and the disciples. Peter says, this is some years later after this, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, where he talks about, make your calling and election sure. And he describes characteristics of true faith and righteousness, of virtue, of knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, affection, love, that these qualities keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities give us confidence in our calling and election. They are the assurance of our salvation, which is by grace through faith. But where does this character transformation and confidence come from? I think it comes from confidence in the person and power of Jesus Christ. I think it comes from seeing Jesus in his glory, limited as we can right now. It comes then too from living in the sight of Jesus' sure and certain return. Listen to what Peter then goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. He says, "For we the apostles, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it's changed Peter's life, didn't it? And the remembrance of this event. And he learned to listen to Jesus, and so too we must listen and pay attention to this glorious King who is coming again. So I say, well, okay, what can I take away from this? So I need to listen, I need to pay attention to the glorious King. What else? Well, let me suggest a few principles from this text here today. Now, there are many of them, but here are three for our consideration. Maybe God is speaking to you about one of these things. First is, you know, God's ways are not our ways. God has a way of confounding us, doesn't he? He has a way of surprising us. He has a way of doing things that we're not expecting. And he has a way sometimes of asking us to do things that are hard or difficult. But he knows, though, that what? On the other side of that is life. Do we trust him? Do you trust him? Also, here's something we don't like to hear, but it's true, isn't it? Suffering precedes glory. How many of you here want the glory? How many of you want the glory of the kingdom, the glory of heaven? How many of you want to suffer first? They go hand in hand, don't they? Suffering precedes glory. That whole dying to yourself, that uncomfortable business of dying to yourself and taking up your cross. Here's this: what is done in this life will follow us into eternity. It matters what you and I do in this life. So let me ask you some questions here. Are you willing to embrace pain and discomfort for the advancement of the kingdom? When I say the advancement of the kingdom, I mean, first, the advancement of the kingdom in our own hearts, our own character transformation. Someone very wise here in this church a little earlier this morning said something, what, about God being more concerned about our character than our comfort? All right? Well, that's what we're called to as disciples of Jesus, is to embrace discomfort and maybe pain for the advancement of the kingdom in our heart and our character, but also in our witness into the world, right? Finally, again, whose reward are you seeking? What are you living for? Do you want to live for everything that this world has to offer only to find out that you can't keep any of it? Or do you want to live for God's reward, the reward that will follow us into eternity? I know there's a lot to think of there today, but what is God saying to you? What is God saying to you now? Have you denied yourself? Are you denying yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you taking up your cross? Are you following him daily? And living in the light of the sure and certain return of the King, who will repay everyone according to what they have done. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have hope in Jesus. But we are also, though, aware, though, Lord, that the call to follow Jesus is not easy, that you may call us to embrace pain, discomfort, even suffering, Lord. But we know that on the other end of that, on the other side of that, is life, true life, and eternal reward. Father, shift our thinking, our minds, that convict us if there is anything in us that is the thinking of man, the thinking of men and women, and not the thinking of followers of Jesus. Convict us, Lord, where we have the things of man, where we have our minds set on the things of man rather than the things of God. Teach us, Lord, to take up our cross daily, to say no to sin, to self-reliance, to selfishness, and to say yes to the risen Savior who is coming again in great power and glory. May our life focus, Lord, be on the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom in our hearts and into the world. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.